If you'd like to turn to our first reading that we had earlier on from Rosie, Deuteronomy chapter 26, page 203. That's where the passage we're going to be looking at together for a little while this evening as part of our harvest service. But before we do so, shall we ask God's blessing upon us? All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Then thank the Lord, oh thank the Lord, for all his love. Heavenly Father, on this harvest festival, we do thank you for all that you give us. But at this moment, we want to thank you especially for the word that you give us in the Bible. Your words to us that speak to us of you. Your love for us, your will for our lives. We pray now that as we look at them together, that through your word and your spirit that you would bless our hearts and lives once again. To your honour and glory we pray. Amen. So, as we usually do at this time of year, we find ourselves celebrating our harvest festival. But what is it that we're meant to be doing when we celebrate our harvest festival? Thanksgiving ceremonies and celebrations for a successful harvest are both worldwide and very ancient. In Britain, we've been doing it since pagan times. Although, as some of you may know, or others may not, that the traditional, or what we think as traditional, sort of church harvest festival services didn't actually start until the 1840s, with a certain Reverend Robert Hawker starting a special Thanksgiving service in his church in Cornwall. And so the whole thing of decorating churches with homegrown produce for harvest and all of that only began then. As I was preparing the sermon, I came across a website that gave explanations of various Christian festivals for those who want to know. I thought, well, I ought to check. And it says about harvest. Harvest reminds Christians of all the good things God gives them. This makes them want to share with others who are not so fortunate. Which sounds very true. But I wonder whether sometimes we are tempted to be too narrow in our thanksgiving. Yes, we are called at harvest time to give thanks for our provision for food. But actually the Old Testament roots of similar festivals have much more to them than that. As our chapter before us in Deuteronomy chapter 26 shows us. It is, in many ways, the very first recorded instance of a harvest festival from about 3,500 years ago. And what struck me as I was looking at the passage and preparing my sermon was how much more all-encompassing the festival was than we often have today. At the context of the passage is the book of Deuteronomy, a book of speeches given by the great leader of Israel, Moses, just before the people entered the Promised Land. A land promised to their forefather Abraham 500 years before in the book of Genesis. At last, they were about to receive what God had promised them centuries before. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, God, through Moses, prepares the people for moving into the land. What does it mean to be God's people living in the land that God has given them? How do they go about ensuring that they continue to live under God's blessing? Those are the sorts of questions that the book of Deuteronomy seeks to answer. And this passage is part of that answer. So we read verse 1. When you have entered the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land that the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land that the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. Or in other words, once you're settled in the land that God has given you, and you've begun to grow the crops that you need to eat and survive, remember everything God has done, and remember to say thank you. So far, so very straightforward. But something worth noting, I think, that the people were not so much giving thanks for the crops as for the land the crops were grown on. And specifically remembering that the land had been given them to them by God, just as he promised. I don't know if you notice, as I read through those opening verses again, how many times phrases such as the land the Lord was giving you are mentioned. It's mentioned in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and then again in verse 9, verse 10, verse 15. It's a very clear marker of what this harvest festival was all about, remembering how much God has given them. This is made even clearer in verses 5 to 10. As part of the Thanksgiving service, the people were given a little speech to rehearse that began at verse 5. My father was a wandering Aramean, and so they go on. What they're doing in those verses is remembering their past history as a people, and specifically how God has helped them and blessed them in the past. You see, for the first centuries of their existence, they were without a land to call their own. Indeed, for most of their history, they had lived in a foreign land, Egypt, and the leaders of the land, the pharaohs, had eventually enslaved them. Now, of course, the account of their rescue from Egypt can be found in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. And there we find God declaring, I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned for their suffering. And what follows after that statement in the book of Exodus, as is sort of like summarized in verses 5 to 10, is that God rescues his people out of Egypt through the 10 plagues and the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea and all those other stories. And he then brings them to where they are at this moment in time, on the cusp of entering the promised land. The land promised to their forefather Abraham centuries before, the land flowing full of milk and honey. You see, this ceremony was much more than just giving thanks for a bumper harvest. They were giving thanks that they had a God who hears the cries of his suffering people, a God who rescues his people in need, a God who leads his people through the desert, a God who wishes to continue to bless his people in the land that he gives them. That they have a God who is both a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. That they have a God that they know they can trust with their future because of everything that he's done in the past. It's fantastic and so all-encompassing, isn't it? Now, of course, that all sounds great. But you could be forgiven for asking, well, that's interesting, Stan, but what's that got to do with me? And indeed, if you were to focus on the details, the answer would probably be not a lot. People given their land 3,500 years ago, well, it's nothing to do with me now. But if we think of it in terms of a bigger picture and all that that means, I think the parallels become a lot clearer. We're called to remember a great truth from the letter to the Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That the God of the book of Deuteronomy is exactly the same God as the God of the Gospels, is exactly the same God as the God of today. The same character, the same methods, the same purposes. And so we need to think to ourselves, what was God promising his people then? That one day, they would live in a land given them by God where they would be safe and secure forever. That was the promise. It was a wonderful promise, but of course it never happened. On a national scale, they had invasions and wars and corrupt kings, etc., etc. And on an individual level, there was just the ongoing stuff of life, suffering and death and all of that. So was it a false promise that God gave them here? It could seem that way. Until, of course, we remember that as Christians, we are also called to look back, as the people of Deuteronomy look back. But we look back to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. the one through whom God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We are all trapped under the tyranny of sin and death, unable to save ourselves, just as much as God's people were trapped in Egypt under the tyranny of slavery. But in both instances, God came to the rescue. Only for us, it was a much more wonderful rescue, a much more sort of all-encompassing rescue. For all people everywhere, rescuing from the power of sin and death. So we are able to proclaim that through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, death has been defeated. Or as the Apostle Peter put it, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But also through Jesus is spoken of the hope of a land in which to live this eternal life, unimpeded by anything that would ever drag us down. Do not let your hearts be troubled, says Jesus. Trust in God, trust also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may also be where I am. A place where we're told in the book of Revelation, there'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It is the fulfillment of all the promises that God gave his people right back in the book of Deuteronomy. The details may be different, but the method and the purposes are the same, but just so much more all-encompassing. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of Deuteronomy is the same as the God of the Gospels and the same as the God of today. We too, this Harvest Sunday, can give thanks, not only for our food, but that we have a God who hears the cries of his suffering people. A God who rescues his people in need. A God who leads his people through desert times. A God who wishes to continue to bless his people in the land that he will give them forever. That we have both a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. A God whom we know we can trust with our eternal future because of everything that he's done in our past. So much more all-encompassing a harvest festival, don't you think? But it's also worth noting that God's guidance notes to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 26 don't stop with this celebration of thanksgiving. In the second half of the chapter, another question is asked. How then shall we live? If everything we've just been thinking about is true, if God has given us so much and he promises so much, what then is the right response to such grace and such love? And the answer that God gives us in the second half of the chapter is twofold. It speaks of obedience to God and care of God's people. The second half of the chapter, beginning at verse 12, speaks of a ceremony at the harvest festival in the third year in their land, when they begin the process of setting aside food for those who are not able to feed themselves. And once again, during this festival, God gives them words to proclaim, words to help them understand what is going on, what he wants of them, and why. And at the heart of it are two phrases which are very similar in verses 13 and 14, if you turn over the page to page 204. At the end of verse 13, we read, "I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them." And then in verse 14, "I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me." And then in verse 16, we have a recommitment to the Lord on behalf of the people. "The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways and you will keep his decrees, commands and laws and that you will obey him." But it's worth noting in all this talk of obedience that the call to obey comes after remembering all God's blessings. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, God does not say to his people, "If you obey me, then maybe I'll bless you, if you're good enough." What he says is, "Look at all the ways I've already blessed you. Look at all the promises I've already made. And then ask yourself the question, how should I respond to all of this? What does it mean to trust such a promise-making God with my future?" Surely, it's to say, "God, you know what you're doing. You know what you're talking about. You've already proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt. From now on, I'm going to trust you. If you say doing these things are wrong, I won't do them. If you say doing these things are good, I will try my best to live that way. Not out of any sense of trying to earn brownie points with you, but instead because I trust that you always have my best interests at heart and you will never lead me astray." It's not about obedience to earn God's blessing or favor. It's obedience as a response to God's blessing. It's about relationship, not religion. It's not about legalism. It's about gratitude and trust. And think of someone that you trust. Someone that you know has your best interests at heart. Now, if they were to say to you at one point, "Actually, do you know what? I'm not sure you should be doing that." Surely, it would cause you pause to stop and think, wouldn't it? You'd be a fool not to. But if that's true of an imperfect human being, how much more true of it is it of God when he tells us which way to go? The God who has shown himself perfect and wise in all things, perfect in love in all ways. How foolish not to say, "You know what? I am going to go your way. I am going to trust you. I may not always understand you or your ways," but then that's probably not a surprise because you're God and I'm not. "I may not always understand your ways, but I do trust you." That's what the call of obedience is all about, isn't it? But then, as if to show us that this isn't about God wanting to puff himself up, you know, "How amazing I am," says God. "Oh, you've really got to worship me because I'm so amazing." It's interesting how he then specifically gets his people to show their obedience to him, which is care for others. Care for them that I've loved, if you care for me. So we read in verse 12, "When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion and have given it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all you commanded." You see, the point was, you see, as God's people, they had known great times of suffering in Egypt. For them to have then turned a blind eye to others in need would have been crass hypocrisy, wouldn't it? It'd have been heartless and ungrateful to themselves have known the merciful, rescuing hand of God in their lives and then not respond to others who need their help. I did ponder what this might say to us, say, for example, as to what the Christian response would be to, say, the migrant crisis. But I'll let you go away and ponder that yourself. What did strike me, though, in preparing this sermon, is how God's call here in Deuteronomy is so similar to the words of Jesus that we had in our New Testament reading. Now, let me read them out again to you. An expert of the law tested Jesus with the question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." What was he saying? Obedience to God, care for your neighbors. Exactly the same. But then we shouldn't be surprised in the slightest, should we? Because as we've already noted, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of the book of Deuteronomy is the same as the God of the book of the Gospels, is the same as God today. The challenge is, of course, for us to be willing to be generous and not through gritted teeth. The key, I think, is keeping the commands of the second half of this chapter linked to our remembering in the first half of the chapter. You see, if we fall into the trap of believing that everything that we have is ours to keep and spend as we like, because I earned it, it is mine, no one need tell me what to do with it, it is up to me, then generosity to those around us is always going to be that much more difficult, isn't it? But once we begin to see that everything comes from God in the first place, everything we have, and we have so much to say thank you to God for, our generous God, it probably makes generosity that little bit easier, doesn't it? Now, I sought to be honest there. I did say it makes generosity a little bit easier. Because I think we all, in many ways, often have to struggle with what I would like to call the Gollum tendency. I don't know if you know Gollum. Gollum is the ugly little creature from the Lord of the Rings books and films. And he found the Great Ring. And when he found this Great Ring, he clung to it with all his life. He would do anything to make sure no one else would get hold of it. And he went round wandering, calling it my precious. We all have that tendency, don't we? In different areas of our lives. Whether it be our time, our energy, our money, our possessions, whatever. Wander around clinging them to us, my precious. The challenge in both our readings was a simple one, if a lifelong one, to seek to daily become more like God in the way we live and act and behave. The Apostle John in his letter put it this way, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." And in many ways, actually, Deuteronomy chapter 26 ends in much the same way. After God's call for us to be obedient to him and to care for each other, how does he end the chapter, verse 18? "The Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. He has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised." Is there any bigger, better motivation for living life God's way than that? To know that God himself, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, looks upon each and every one of us as his treasured possession. Is there any bigger and better purpose in life than to seek to live life in the light of that amazing truth? You see, when that website I quoted earlier So it says, harvest reminds Christians of all the good things God gives them. This makes them want to share with others who are not so fortunate. They probably didn't realize just how right they were, but also how much bigger it is than just us giving thanks for the food that we have in abundance. Yes, we are rightly called to give thanks for that. But we also called to look back at everything that God has done for us and give thanks. To look forward to all that God has promised us and take hope. And to live now in the light of those amazing truths, trusting God enough to obey his commands so that we would allow his love to flow through us to the world around us. And as we do, to always remember this, we are his treasured possession. Let's pray, shall we?